Ephesians 4. Quick. Now, we're going to do a bit of branching. And I'm going to move a bit fast. A bit of branching here. I'm a bit in a hurry that I shouldn't be. Because a crucial part of this teaching for me, we want to be able to connect this series to ministry gifts and the gifts of the Spirit. And the reason why I've taken, we're almost in the second year now, third year, we started 2022, right? 23, this 20, so that, this is the third year, right? Not 3 years, third year. There's a difference, right? It is the third year. Okay. The reason why we started it is to be able to assert. It's actually a systematic defense of the charismatic ministry eventually. The basis of it. And look at Ephesians 4. And like I said, I'm a bit in a hurry. Not necessarily in a hurry. I want to fast track something. Then we'll go back again. Are you here? So Ephesians 4. And now, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The hypsos here is heavenly, on high. This is Jesus' resurrection. He that ascended, what is it? Also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. He that ascended is the same also that descended, so ascended far up above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, supernatural world there? Huh? Now listen to this. Look at Ephesians 1. In Paul's prayer, he asks for insight for every believer. Okay? That the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness, 19, of his power towards what we believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, Paul is not plain here. He's very clear about the supernatural world of the believer. So he now says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Uses the word hyporanios or horanios, two words that depict the heavenly materiality of the Old Testament. Pay attention. Now, why is it smooth for Paul to say this? Because his audience is accustomed to the Old Testament. Moses went in and out of heaven. Solomon did. Abraham did. So they were accustomed to the use of heaven. Look at the next one. It says, far above all principalities, power and might and dominion and every name that is named. We've done the study here that this is breaking down the host of heaven, right? Okay, that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Which means that includes the new creation, and had put all things under his feet, and gave the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now look at the next chapter there. It says in 6, and he raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, hyporanios, that in the ages to come, I actually skipped verse 5. Where we're then, it says, he quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and raised us up to sit together in the heavenly places. So, now is Paul using Old Testament grammar? Huh? Yes. So, no doubt, the supernatural context of scripture was retained, of the Old Testament, was retained by the New Testament writer. And more so, he now, as it were, equates the experiences of the patriarchs, the king, the prophet, and the priest with that of the believer. Paul has split those things. By using kingdom, he calls believers kings. Right? By talking about offering, service, he calls us kings by using kingdom. By using servants, serve, which is from the word abadakonos, it means we are priests. By saying that we prophesy, we have the manifestation of the Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. Paul is saying that we are also prophets. And these are three heavenly offices of the Old Testament. The priest functions in heaven, the king functions in heaven, and the prophet functions in heaven. Heaven means supernatural offices. What is intended here is not just the salvation experience, but the location of the believer in God's scheme of things. So in Ephesians 4, it says he gave gifts to men. The word doma is in fact there, D-O-M-A, which is a deposit, an enablement, or something that describes a quality of what belongs to you. Then he talks about charisma much later, which is a faculty that is given and stays with you. So, having said all that, the concept of heaven, which is the supernatural world, in Matthew 16, 18, 17, I'll give to you, 18, the keys of the kingdom, into 19, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. It gives that fact of the believer's functionality as heavenly. And we can go on and on. In taking decisions in church, so whatever we bind on earth is also bound in heaven. Matthew 18, from verse 15 through to verse 17, 18, through to 20, 21. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So, the Old Testament, there's no doubt, which we are probably going to run through in a moment, there's no doubt that the Old Testament is largely supernatural. The question now is whether the New Testament is as supernatural. Now, this is why, if you notice what I taught at the World Changers Conference, that why shouldn't it not be? Why should it not be? The reason why we think that way is the reductionism approach. One, two, is the underlining cessation thinking. God doesn't do this anymore. And it stems from the Old and New Testament dichotomy, which I believe to a large extent we have unbundled. Assuming there's an Old Testament that God doesn't deal with in the New Testament, already informed. You see, when it comes to, let me say something. When it comes to theology, like I mentioned logic, a premise is all very important. On what did you premise this? I mentioned this in one meeting and I said to someone, I said, we're talking about salvation and eternal salvation, eternal security, and a debate that has spanned for centuries and will go on till God knows when. And I said, let me ask you one question, which is very simple. I said, I need one single Bible character who lost his salvation. One person. Who was saved, then lost his salvation. The guy went back and forth. I said, I'm not asking you to open the book of Hebrews. So if I start finding out, is it the unbelieving Jews? Just mention, is it difficult? One person. I said, okay, can you mention those who were saved? You could mention those ones. Okay, the ones that were unsaved after a while. Not one single person you could mention. Because, and I said to the fellow, I said, if it's about what they did afterwards, then much of the Bible characters who are acknowledged in the epistles will not be acknowledged. So, where are you getting the loss of salvation doctrine from? Then you, okay, what happened in that Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 has a background. He had called them spiritual, born of the Spirit. He had said they had the mind of Christ. He had said they were saints. He had given you enough explanation of who they are. He had said they are washed. Such were some of them. They are joined together with Christ. But he had said also that they were acting like they were not. So if he's going to say that, What will be the illustration of their actions? The Exodus story. Don't jump to 1 Corinthians 10 and skip 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4. Abba. There must be a premise for what you are saying. So, now, usually, those who argue that God is no longer doing this anymore, they have a strong basis to argue against us if we think alike on what we call the finished work of Christ. For example, what do we call the finished work of Christ? The Old Testament has been fulfilled, meaning it's no longer in force. Faulty. What do we call the finished work of Christ? The demands of the law have been met by Jesus. Then you say, which one? You say all. Including how you build your house. Did he build any house? Including how you marry your wives? No. Then you know, that concept of fulfilled is what now lends credence to done away with. So the minute you miss it from that point, it will be difficult to argue against. The gifts have also ceased. Since you already have a pattern of God where he stops doing something. You follow what I'm saying here? It's logical that if you think like this, then you have to think like this. But why do we think this way? Because we have assumed that Christ finished, there was a demand of the Old Testament that the Old Testament saint could not meet. So Jesus now met that demand that God has a requirement for righteousness. That he gave that requirement. I mean, even that, oh gosh, it sounds somehow that God gave man to do something. He knew man could not do it, but he gave man to do it. But when he now saw that man could not do it, then he now called his son to come and do it. So I know you are in primary one. I now give you nuclear physics to solve. I know you cannot do it. But when you now fail, you now run back to me. Then I now say, let me solve it for you. Now, what would you call that kind of person into this world? That kind of logic is funny. Do you understand? And the New Testament never tells us that the Old Testament faithful did not fulfill it. That statement has no basis. In fact, more often than not, when the Old Testament saints are mentioned, they are said to fulfill by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. What does that mean? Without faith it's impossible to please God. They were never said, God gave them a vision, they couldn't fulfill it, so because they couldn't fulfill it, Jesus now came. Finished work of Christ. So it is finished. Then you now say, we don't have to do it anymore. Christ has done it for us. Then do what? Everything. Like what? All these laws now? Before you build a house, you must have balcony. You cannot wear, Jesus has done that for, how did he do it for you? Did he build balcony? Premise becomes faulty. So until we undo the thinking of thinking finished work of Christ is that the Old Testament is not in force anymore. Of course, we must first of all define what the Old Testament is. And I think at the World Changers Conference, I gave you the history of the word Old Testament, right? Huh? All those things are important facts. Who divided the Bible into two, everything like that, verses and chapters. If we have unbundled that, then we should clearly understand what is the finished work of Christ. Like I love what Reverend Tony Cook said. He said, I embrace God's word in its totality. I embrace the finished work of Christ in the eternal realities. I embrace the ongoing work of Christ and the yet to be finished work of Christ. Those are facts of scripture, very obvious. And like I've said to us, it's not this or that. It's this and that. Of course, this is not a leeway to take contradictory facts and say, it's this and that. It's this or those. So, that basis premise, many who argue against those who say the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, forget that somehow along the line, they both believe something that they must all separate. God has stopped doing this. Now, Saul asked me, how come we don't see the signs that are in the Old Testament in today's world? I said, number one, you are making assumptions. You are making assumptions that things are not happening because you don't see them. If Saul did not know who Samuel was, then don't give yourself too much accolades to know what is going on. By the way, assuming without considering it is so, how have we presented Old Testament truths done away with? How do you want to see things that you have taught in your theology, believed in your mind, God no longer does them? Are you following what I'm saying here? So, until we revive good thinking and are able to see God's word the way it is, we'll definitely keep going around cycles. So, Paul is clear on talking about the believer seated on high, presents not just supernatural context of scripture, but the supernatural context of the word believer. So the word believer is not a sociological implication, even though it does have, sociological position, even though it has sociological implications, that is, now we act, behave, think, yeah? The word believer, ontologically, that is substantially, is supernatural. If the death of Jesus is, and the way E.W. Kenyon said it, he said, the four gospels, even though right now, I might have to alter that expression a bit more. He said, the four gospels, we see what men saw. That is, they saw Jesus on the cross. They saw him put in the grave. He said, but that's the man's side. It's important to the work of redemption. He said, but in the epistles, we see what God saw. The supernatural spirit side of the work of redemption, where we see into it. Mark Hankins will say, we have the pictures in the four gospels, in the epistles, the extra. You know, now what they are basically saying is that we now look into the eyewitness account and find the significance of those things supernaturally speaking. That alone shows you that the believing life is a supernatural one. So when we say seated and high, we have to first of all unbundle what we assume to be heaven and agree that it means spiritual. So pneumaticus, quick definitions, quick explanations, or a small glossary, temporary though, we say supernatural, heavenly, spiritual. Paul interchanges those words by using spiritual with heavenly. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the body, spiritual, he also calls it heavenly. Body, heavenly, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just show you what I mean. In 58, it says, 48, we put on heavenly. In 46, that which is spiritual. In 44, spiritual body. Then 52, incorruptible. So these are just synonyms. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Look at the word, against spiritual. Pneumaticals, right? Wickedness in the heavenlies. So, heavenlies, spiritual, interchangeable words. Having said that, if an action is spiritual, it means it's supernatural, it means it is heavenly. So when New Testament writer said we heard a voice from heaven, simply meant we had a supernatural voice or trance or from the Spirit. So with that glossary, our idea of things ceasing will mean that we'll have to remove many texts of scriptures. The word supernatural or spiritual, pardon me, the word seated in Christ Jesus itself is a supernatural term. In Christ Jesus, synonymous to the word in the Spirit. In Christ, in the Spirit, are synonymous to seated in the heavenly places. Right hand of God also depicts the heavenly places. So let's look at a few things that I would love to have this teaching merged with the one I did on speaking in tongues, just after the World Changers Conference. Just things about speaking in tongues. Because there, we answered also a few of these questions. Now, some will argue that miracles and the supernatural were only meant to validate God's servants chosen at specific times of history. This argument means that God will choose someone, and the way we will know he has chosen that person is that he authenticates him with the miraculous. Let me tell you where this argument flows into. And that is why in our homiletics, that is where we present truth. One of the things I'm trusting God to do to you and those who listen to me is to also work on our presentation. I believe also myself in the last few years, 7 years or so, I have been very particular about my presentation. Because you can model something up that you ought to have said better. You can't always get perfect, okay? But you can keep perfecting things. Do you understand? Our presentation must be very well said. And that is the way, that's why I teach you from almost an argumentative point of view. Like, okay, not like we're arguing or having a debate, but hey, look at this. Look at this premise. See how it goes. See how it flows. Look at this now. It says here, I'm saying here that if it's for servants, God backs up his servants. That thinking will lend credence to the fact that since we now have a complete Bible, there will be no need for miracles. If he sent men to give his message, and they have given the message, and if the message is a written word, then that means the written word has taken the place of supernatural manifestations or the gifts of the Spirit. So God only needed to back up his messengers so that the message would be accepted. If I remember in 2007, when a fellow brought up that argument, he said the reason for the miraculous is so that the written word can be placed in the place of faith, so we can believe it. I said, well, that argument is very funny, because the argument would simply say, I should not believe the written word anymore. Because you are saying that there's a message. So if you're asking me to believe the message, then why not let's look at the message of the people that God backed up. Whether the message encourages believers to walk and believe for the miraculous. Number one, this argument has no scripture to it. It's just a concussion. It has no scripture to it. One other thing, bull in the China shop that we're going to undo is, now, what I'm about to say, I expect rucos over it, but I'm fine with it. It's that the canon of scripture has been closed. We cannot add any more revelation. I teach it. I'll still teach it tomorrow. It's in our books. It has been closed. But the point is this. That argument is not from scripture. There is no such text, particularly the epistles. It's an assumption. Now, it doesn't mean that assumption is incorrect, but it mustn't be used as a silver bullet. You know a silver bullet? No, it mustn't. It's not a one-stop shop to silence every argument. No. Because those that stick to sola scriptura defy this very easily. They say, where is it said that the canon of scripture, that is the body of scripture, has been closed? When clearly in church history, it was hundreds of years after the apostles died that they put the New Testament together. Why do you follow what I'm saying here? Aha. So, we'll get to that again. There's no scripture that talks about this, that God used his, he just gave miracles because of his servants. Number two, even if it were to be so, there's nothing that says that because of that, believers cannot believe for miracles or see miracles anymore. And that argument is also faulty because false prophets also see miracles. Moses said as much in Deuteronomy 13. In the Exodus, he turned his rod into serpents. The Pharaoh's magicians see the same thing. It doesn't authenticate what the person is doing. So, and we saw in Numbers 20, when he spoke to the rock, he struck the rock and did it twice, and water came out of the rock, and God said, you did not honor me. So was the miracles meant to endorse his disobedience? No. They must be separated. So, there are different reasons why miracles are done in scripture. Miracles are done to give glory to God. John 9 verse 4. I must walk the works of he that sent me. John 9 verse 4. And Jesus gave reasons for the miraculous. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must walk the works of him that sent me. In John 2:11, he says he did miracles to manifest forth his glory. In Matthew 9, it was about mercy, verse 27. Mercy. Matthew 9:36, compassion. Hebrews 2:4, to add further proof to the gospel preached. 1 Corinthians 13, miracles also should express the love of God. 1 Corinthians 14, for the edifying of the church. Ephesians 4, to build, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, verse 12. So there's no such thing as a one single reason for miracles. You understand? No, there are diverse reasons why miracles are done. To help, to have compassion, to have mercy. Miracles also, now if they ask you, what is the essence of the miracles of the Exodus? Can we say God's compassion on Israel? Good. Can we also say that he's glorified over Pharaoh? Yep. So to say that a complete canon means there's no miracles, let me puncture that very simply. The idea of a complete canon, this is, listen to this, and I trust that it won't be misunderstood. It can't be anyway. The idea of a complete canon is more of the Old Testament than the epistles. Because the epistles, as a canon of scripture, even though it has internal evidence, the fact that the apostles, for example, acknowledged Paul's writings, Paul also acknowledged the apostles, they were self-authentications from Jesus, it flows to them. But if you ask me very smoothly, where do we find a canon of scripture? It's Genesis to Malachi. From the words of Jesus and the apostles themselves. There was nowhere Jesus felt that the Old Testament was incomplete. They treated the Old Testament as a complete canon. Am I here? Are you following what I'm saying here? As a complete, as a single piece. In fact, if you read our book, it's Plans, Posts, and Apostles, so these are God, volume 5, we explore that fact. That one is a singular book, which means it's the canon. Let me even mention this. That the law of Moses was also treated as canon. If any book was called scripture, is the first five. Every other one is an interpretation, advancement for application in their world of the law of Moses. So the law of Moses is the actual canon. Because God said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That's canon. The canonization was done by Yahweh himself. Others were witnesses and interpreters up till Paul. Who's following what I'm saying here? And was there miracles after? Of course. So that argument is flawed. To say, well, every time the scriptures are complete, there's no need for miracles, as though they are to replace each other. No. That's a faulty argument. So the canonization of scriptures starts with the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and much more technically, the first five books, the law. And Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. John 5, verse 46 and 47. So that argument of closure of canon doesn't even make sense. I have something else that I put out here. Let me just see it. I think it's in one of our books too. Yep. Let me read it out. I said here now, let's be clear that what was Paul dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and what was not the issue? Paul definitely was not talking about whether the gates will cease or not. That was not what was on his mind when he was talking to Corinth. Rather, he was talking to Corinth on the use of gifts. Paul, therefore, cannot be used to teach cessation of gifts because he never intended it in any of his letters. So, in basic hermeneutics, on Bible interpretation, what is in the mind of the author is primary. Nothing should be imposed on it. While it is true that we should discuss the concept of the functionality of the gifts, we mustn't impose our thinking arguments today on Paul's arguments. Paul is in no way writing anything about gifts not working anymore. That's primary. 1 Corinthians 13 also has nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit will cease. Some have even imposed it on when Jesus comes, we won't need gifts anymore. There's nothing like that in the text. These are imposed meanings. Paul's concept of face-to-face is Old Testament. Paul's concept of when the perfect shall come is Old Testament. And we have done some explanation, more to come by God's grace, on that text. It doesn't in any way imply, Paul is saying there's coming a time something is going to cease. So there are two camps to it. Some will say it will cease when the scriptures are put together, when Paul has nothing like that in mind. Others will say it will come when Jesus returns, the Maranatha period. There's nothing like that in scripture. Not at all. If the Bible says something is going to cease at all, in Revelation it says the curse, the sea, that it didn't say gifts will cease. That was not included at all. If anything at all, man is restored to his supernatural identity fully. So the concept of gift ceasing just won't make sense. Is that okay? So that argument is flawed. That God just used it to authenticate his servants. Now that the scriptures are complete, there's no need for that. It's a flawed argument. It makes no sense. It is illogical. It's unscriptural. And unfortunately, those who make this argument tout sola scriptura, and they defy the scriptures more than any other person on this subject at least. So secondly, others will say, well, I remember, you know, and this is why it's very dangerous to, even in arguments, there was one guy, we're having these arguments, these days, when I already know your intention, I won't argue with you because, see, in debates and conversations, spirits can easily be influenced. Paul calls doctrine spiritual. I've seen people that, they think they're arguing, and people who do this Twitter thing, and Facebook, they're arguing. I used to. In fact, in my earlier days on Facebook, I would engage people for hours. You know, it all came to nothing. So for hours, if I still have them, I just engage them, and then you talk about tithe, salvation, prosperity, healing, miracles, just engage. Hours. People will write you, write. You know. So, you know, when we engage things like that, and I tell them that, you know, you think you're arguing, but don't forget the other person has spoken words into your mind. And naturally, it will grow. Then you will start thinking. Now this particular person, somehow I won the debate. I've told you this before. I got the debate. I said, this one. But he now said some things that, to say I wasn't unsettled would be a lie. And he said that the reason for the miraculous, that why God intensifies the miraculous, is because of unbelief. Now, that is a side of the truth. Because where we find the greatest of the miraculous was in the Exodus. And what a generation. The second leg to that will be in the Synoptic and then the four Gospels including John. Again, it looks like they are similar because Jesus used the same unifier for them. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. So when he said that, of course, the scriptures, boom. But because he had something he was arguing against, that statement was flawed. The statement made no sense. That, okay, it's about God trying to turn the heart of the disobedient back to him. That the reason for the miraculous was disobedience. Now, there's another argument along that line I'm just going to talk about. They said, well, there are three times in scripture that God did prominent miracles. Moses and Joshua. And both of them were 1,400 years before Christ. And the miraculous here was about for 65 years. Then you talk about Elijah and Elisha, where you have about 800 years before Christ. And about 65 years too. Between both of them. And that the reason why when John came on the scene, John also did no miracles. Unfortunately, some of these people blindside the fact that those who actually started talking about the gifts of the Spirit that ceased were the Pharisees and the scribes. That's why they said that Jesus was actually using Beelzebub. They couldn't lay hands on the fact that God was still doing what he was doing through Jesus. But let's see that later. Now, this is very funny to say that God was only doing miracles because Israel was rebellious. Look at Psalm 74. And verse 9 to 11. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any amongst us that knows how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Now, look at verse 11. Why withdraw your hand, even your right hand, pluck it out of your bosom? For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Psalm 74. Now, look at Micah 3. They actually said the reason for miracles ceasing was because they were in unbelief. Are you following this? That's what they said. Micah 3. Verse 5-9. And also the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision, it shall be dark unto you, shall not divine, the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power, by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray. You heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, abhor judgment, abhor judgment, and pervert all iniquity. So you can see that rather the lack of signs is a proof of what? Rebellion. They didn't see it like that. Israel didn't say, oh, God is doing signs because we are rebellious. It's the other way around. He's not doing signs because we are rebellious. In Mark 6, why could Jesus do no mighty work? Because of their unbelief. Mark 6, verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own people and his own house, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. So that argument is flawed. God wasn't doing miracles because the people were disobedient. Rather, he said he wasn't doing miracles because they were disobedient. Not that he was doing miracles because they were disobedient. Rather, they said, we have lost the hand of God because we are being unbelief. Is that making sense? Huh? So miracles are not meant to show that people are perverse. Not at all. Look at Jeremiah 32. One of the things also in giving Bible evidence is the codified silence. The fact that something wasn't said doesn't mean there's an absence of it. Jeremiah 32, verse 20 and 21. I'll start from 19. Great in counsel and mighty in work, in your hands, your eyes are open all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Wilt thou set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even until when? This day. And Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at when? This day. Has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, and with great terror. So, he's saying here that, hey, what God did in Egypt is still being today. This is Jeremiah. We read Micah. So it's totally incorrect. Joel also prophesied, Joel 2:28-31, to say that. So let's now look at the miraculous and the supernatural in the history of the Bible. Let's run through it very well. Genesis 1-3, supernatural. Huh? I'm asking, okay. Genesis 5:24, the taking away of Enoch, supernatural. Okay. Genesis 6, verse 9 to Genesis 8:19, the flood of Noah, the ark, the rescue, supernatural. Good. Genesis 11, verse 1 to 9, the confounding of the human language in Tower of Babel, supernatural. Good. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, the call of Abraham, supernatural. Yep. Genesis 12, the plague in the house of Pharaoh, verse 17, supernatural. Uh-huh. Genesis 15, Abraham falls into a trance, but 1 to 3, the word of God came to him. Then verse 12 to 21, Abraham's trance vision, supernatural. Huh? Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar, supernatural. Huh? Genesis 17, verse 1 through 30, 27, sorry. The Lord appearing to Abraham and having conversation with him. Yep, supernatural. Genesis 18, verse 1 to 5, the angels appearing to Abraham and eating with him. Supernatural? Huh? Yep. Genesis 19, the rescue of Lot, Sodom, and causing the men of Sodom not to see. Supernatural? Genesis 19:23-25, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Supernatural? Yep. Genesis 19, verse 26, Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. Supernatural? Yep. Genesis 20, Abimelech seen in a vision, dream, that he should not touch Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Verse 3-18. Supernatural? Yep. Genesis 21, the conception of Isaac. Supernatural? Huh? Genesis 21, verse 8-21, Hagar rescued with her son Ishmael, supernatural. Yep. Genesis 22. The Lord preventing, stopping Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, supernatural. Yep. Genesis 24. How Eliezer was led to meet Rebekah. Supernatural? I'm asking. Good. Genesis 25, verse 23. How Rebekah knew the destiny, or let's say the life, the future of her two sons in the womb. Supernatural? Our conception, supernatural? Right. Genesis 26. God appearing to Isaac. Supernatural? Yep. To Isaac again. Supernatural? Yep. Genesis 28, verse 12 to 15. Lord appearing to Jacob, supernatural? Yep. Genesis 31, speaking to Jacob about returning to Canaan, supernatural? Yep. Genesis 32, the angel of God appearing to Jacob, supernatural? Yep. Genesis 32 again, wrestling the angel of the Lord at night, verse 24, 32, supernatural? Yep. Genesis 35, God appearing to Jacob and blessing him, verse 9, supernatural? Yes. So, before Moses, did we have supernatural occurrences? Yeah, we did. Now, let's now go after Joshua. The book of Judges. Good enough, we have done that study. When the angel of the Lord appeared to all Israel in Judges 2, verse 1 to 5, supernatural. In Judges 3, verse 9 to 11, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Othniel to deliver Israel, supernatural. Yes. Judges 3, verse 31, where Shamgar defeats 600 Philistines with an ox guard. Supernatural? Yep. Judges 4 verse 4 to 10. Deborah prophesies about Barak. Supernatural? Yep. Judges 6 verse 11. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Supernatural. Alright? The fleece. Miracle. Judges 6 36. Judges 7 verse 1 to 25. How there was a divine plan against Midian so that Gideon can defeat them. Supernatural. Judges 11 verse 29 to 23. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Supernatural. Judges 13 verse 3 to 5. The conception of Samson and Manoah. Judges 14 to 16. All Samson's feats were supernatural. So it becomes terrible to say miracles stopped with Moses and Joshua. How? So, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Quick one. 1 Samuel 19 to 20. Anna supernaturally conceived Samuel, right? 1 Samuel 3. The Lord appears to Samuel, verse 1 to 18. 1 Samuel 3, verse 19 to 21. The Lord lets the words of Samuel not fall to the ground. 1 Samuel 5, verse 1 to 5. The defeat of the idol Dagon, supernatural. 1 Samuel 5, verse 6 to 8. The defeat of the Philistines, supernatural. 1 Samuel 6, 19 to 20. The defeat of the men of Beshemesh, supernatural. 1 Samuel 9 to 10, the ministry of Samuel, how he detected Saul and guided him. Was that supernatural? Yep. 1 Samuel 10 verse 20 to 25, how Saul was chosen to be king. 1 Samuel 11 verse 6 to 11, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. 1 Samuel 16 verse 1 to 13, how Samuel chose David. Supernatural. 1 Samuel 19 verse 20 to 21. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul's messengers severally and they prophesied. 1 Samuel 19 23. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul and they prophesied. 1 Samuel 23 verse 24 and verse 10 to 12. The Spirit of the Lord guides David. 1 Samuel 28 verse 12 to 19. The Samuel appears from the dead to see Saul. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 23 to 24. The Lord guides David supernaturally. 2 Samuel 6 to 7. Whose eye struck 2 Samuel 7, 5 to 17, Nathan prophesies to David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 to 14, Nathan by the Spirit found out David's sins. 2 Samuel 12, 15 to 17, David's child is gone. 2 Samuel 12, verse 25, Nathan talks about David, about Solomon to David. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, David finds out why there's famine in the land. 2 Samuel 24, verse 11, God speaks to David through God, and then 70,000 Israelites were destroyed. 1 Kings 3, verse 4 to 15. The Lord appears to Solomon and grants him wisdom. 1 Kings 8, verse 10 to 13. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. 1 Kings 9, verse 2 to 9. The Lord appears to Solomon the second time. 1 Kings 11, verse 11 to 13. The Lord talks to Solomon and that tells him to take the kingdom from him. 1 Kings 11, 29 to 39. The prophet Ahijah tells Jeroboam that the Lord had given him the tribes of Israel by supernatural utterance. 1 Kings 13, verse 1 to 6, the man of God prophesies the birth of Josiah. God splits the altar of Bethel, and the hand of Jeroboam was withered, then God heals it. 1 Kings 13, verse 20 to 30, an old prophet prophesies the death of a man of God, and the man of God is destroyed with a lion. 1 Kings 14, verse 5, God prevents Jeroboam's wife from deceiving the prophet Ahijah, and he prophesies judgment on Jeroboam's house. 1 Kings 16, verse 1 to 4, Jehu prophesies judgment against Baasha. 2 Kings 15 and verse 5, Azariah catches leprosy. 2 Kings 19, verse 20 to 34, Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah concerning Sennacherib. 2 Kings 19, verse 35, 185,000 Assyrians were destroyed, supernaturally. 2 Kings 5 to 6, Isaiah prophesies to Ezekiel, God will give him 15 more years. You see that Isaiah 35, 2. 2 Kings 20, verse 10 to 11, the sunlight goes back 10 steps, you know, on the way to Ahaz. 2 Kings 20, verse 16 to 18, Isaiah prophesied judgment to Hezekiah. 2 Kings 21, verse 9 to 11, judgment on Judah was prophesied by the prophet. 2 Kings 22, verse 14 to 20, the prophet Uzziah prophesies judgment on Judah and blesses Josiah. So we have supernatural events occurring outside Moses, outside Elijah and Elisha. We have Nehemiah, we have Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, Obadiah, Amos, Joel, Nahum, Micah, and Daniel. So, in Daniel 2:1 to 45, God supernaturally tells Nebuchadnezzar's dream and interpretation to Daniel. In Daniel 3, verse 1 to 27, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were preserved supernaturally. Daniel 4, verse 19 to 27, Daniel interprets another dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, 28 to 33, Nebuchadnezzar goes insane supernaturally. Daniel 5, 5 to 12, the hand of God supernaturally writes on the wall, and Daniel finds the meaning. Daniel 5, 17 to 28. Daniel 6, 1 to 23. Daniel is preserved from the lion's den. Daniel 7 to Daniel 12. We have supernatural visions of God's plan in the earth showed to Daniel. So this becomes wrong to assume there were periods God was doing nothing. There were no miraculous, no visions, no sights, and revelation. So that idea of thinking God was only doing something because of unbelief, or there are times of history where he ceased, has no basis in scripture. Now next time we'll look at how even before Jesus and after the last prophets, we have historical facts of the miraculous happening. Now there was a war against it, and then a sect arose that persecuted Jesus also for the miraculous. So the essence, the issue about whether God still does miracles or not precedes Jesus. There's another interesting argument about whether we still have apostles or prophets today. That one is a very simple argument. Unfortunately, some of those who hold that argument have refused to learn. Kenneth Hagin, Brother Hagin, in the book, He Gave Gifts Unto Men, did explain, and I remember that time with myself and a friend, Tunji Ogunleye and Larry Amuson, we sat down and looked at the book. It opened our eyes to fundamentals. What those who argue about apostles do is that they make everybody fit into the size of the shoes of Jesus' apostles in the four gospels. That's wrong. And then they say, to be an apostle, you must have seen Jesus physically. Did Paul see him physically? No. So that's really terrible thinking. And what ought to have been done is what Brother Hagin did, to classify the apostles. So he said, they are apostles of the Lamb. They are the 12. Judas was replaced by Matthias. Then he says, they are foundational apostles. Those who would be, who would include the apostles of the Lamb, who are to give us the eyewitness accounts of Jesus and to tell us his fulfillment of the scriptures. They will lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 points out to that. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, verse 9 to 11 points to that as well. But is that all that is for apostles? No. Why Paul qualified is because Paul's seeing Jesus, even though it wasn't physical, was made to have that authority. Jesus appeared to Ananias, appeared to Paul. Paul went to wait to be told what to do. He appears to Ananias to go and see Paul and told Ananias, I have appeared to Paul. And as is respected, he tells the disciples, the apostles, Paul had seen Jesus. And that witness was not controverted. So, well, maybe I should say it like this. Sometimes we have to know the importance of having good character amongst the saints. If God finds a brother that always exaggerates, tells lies, he won't use him for such kind of thing. Because you believe that maybe you have even collected a bribe. But he found a man, just like Mary, who had integrity. Say, come. Known among the apostles, go tell them I've seen Paul. So Paul seeing Jesus was given the same weight. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, last of all, seen of me. Even though as one born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 to 9. So, there's the foundation of the apostles. Who laid the foundation of the church? We have seen Jesus. He has fulfilled the scriptures. Then Brother Hagin now says, there are non-foundational apostles. We have Timothy, we have Silas, even Titus, and many like that, who don't occupy that office for that purpose. So Brother Hagin now says, the whistler apostles of the Lamb, no. What about foundational apostles? He says no. Now what we have now are non-foundational apostles whose work is to authenticate, advance, and interpret, the course of those foundational apostles. I think that was a very excellent piece in making that distinction. So those who argue against the apostolic office today come from a very wrong tangent of saying all apostles must have seen Jesus. That didn't make sense. How can all apostles see Jesus? Then Paul says, he has set up an eye, then he gave apostles. That definitely doesn't look like they must have seen Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians 12:28, he set some in the church. First the apostles, second the prophets, then teachers. There's nothing like that in scriptures that says that the apostle must have been one of the 12. There were apostles, one of the 12, and in our books and materials, I did make that distinction. The 12, but there were others recognized as apostles, but not of the same function and office as the first 12. I think we'll stop here for now. I will pick it.